7. Chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent to Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on the couch with his servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance to the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But that thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word, and children can be dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. I've been dreading this chapter. And here it is. Some of you, while we're walking through the glories of this chapter, will be led and reminded by the Holy Spirit to pray for this chapter and for me and for those listening. Would you ask the Holy Spirit if maybe you're one of those? The only help that we have in understanding God's Word and applying it to our lives the way He means for it to be is if His Holy Spirit makes it press forward and triumph and opens our hearts to receive it. Would you pray with me? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name I come asking you for help right now for a very difficult chapter of your Word, one which I love deeply. What a beautiful picture of warning it is. For those whom it pinches and touches painfully, would you remind them that there is full forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and comfort them. Every one of us stands guilty of lying, of murder, and of adultery before you. For having violated one of the laws, we're guilty of them all. Please allow us to hear your warnings here well, that we could be like the woman they brought to you, Lord Jesus, and you drew on the sand and then said, "Is there no one left to condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." May every one of us hear that word from Jesus in John 8:11. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Would you protect the marriages of the landing, Lord? Would you protect the single people of the landing from compromise? Would you protect these precious children that are sitting under the Word and under the cloud of your Holy Spirit's presence? Would you minister deeply to them in ways that they can't even perceive? A holiness, a love for you, a faith grander than the mind can conceive in the heart of a little one. To live a life shielded and protected in 10,000 ways from adultery, deception, and death. Thank you that you've exposed to us in this chapter and in many others that David is not our Messiah, you are. And we love you. Oh, how we love you. Minister your love to us by this word, I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In November of 1905, a great northeast wind was blowing across Lake Superior. And on November 27th and 28th, a mighty storm, one of the largest storms ever recorded across Lake Superior, caused the ship Matafa to essentially break apart and sink right outside Canal Park here in Duluth. People were on the shore lighting fires and praying, watching as the rescuers were trying to rescue the crew members off of the Matafa that November 28th and 29th in that great northeaster storm with its ice and its wind and its water and its death. Just 3 days before, November 24th, another ship called the Charlemagne was sailing in a much lesser storm, and the captain said, "The shipping season is over. Your profit making is done. I should not have taken the Charlemagne out. We barely made it back." His ship was beaten and nearly sunk by a similar but lesser storm. And yet there was a pride and a need for money and a love and a greed and a sinfulness rising up in the hearts of those who were making decisions. And they sent the Matafa out to its destruction. The worst storm in the history of Lake Superior then caused, 5 years later, by 1910, a lighthouse to be built just up the shore called Split Rock Lighthouse. Not because the Matafa needed a lighthouse to be saved. That wasn't its meaning. It was rather more the meaning that this lighthouse stands as a symbol. Don't let your pride and the mighty power of God's blowing winds on this lake destroy you. The worst storm in David's life is about to rage, far worse than any nor'easter, the deadliest coldest, fiercest storm is not Goliath. It's not Saul. It's not Israel's enemies in war, and it's not even the tension with his wife, Michal. The worst storm in David's life is about to rage upon him in 2 Samuel 11. It's the storm of David's willful sin against Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband, Uriah. David's experience of that sin was a mighty storm in his life. 2 Samuel 11 is Split Rock Lighthouse. David's experience of sin and of God's holiness and of the consequences of sin is his storm. Let 2 Samuel 11 be the lighthouse that stands firm and clear and high and shines its light to say, your life need not follow the same path as David. And if you have followed the same path as David, if you must join with me and confess that we too, in our own way, according to Jesus' high standard, have been vile and profane and guilty of deception and of murder with our speech and of adulterous thoughts in our minds or in our actions, then let the Split Rock Lighthouse and 2 Samuel 11 remind you that David's not our Messiah. Jesus is, and he has forgiven you of your sin fully and completely, 100%. He's cast it as far away as the east is from the west, and you stand before the Lord complete and forgiven, ready to enter his presence and sing his praises forever, just as David does. Second Samuel 11 has the light of the Split House lighthouse flashing past our eyes five times. You know how the light flashes right in front of you? It flashes five times in this chapter. These flashes are meant to help us learn what it means to please the Lord. Ephesians 5:10, Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He said to the Corinthians, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. It defines someone who knows and loves Jesus Christ, who's been forgiven of all their sin, that they want to please God. God, let my life please you. Let my mind please you. Let my internet use please you. Let my television watching please you. Let my reading please you. Let my movie watching please you. Let anything I think about, sing about, talk about, meditate on, or delight in please you. Let all my relationships, let my ministry, let every heartbeat please you. When we pick up the passage Tom just read, we find that spiritual night has fallen on David's kingship. It's dark, and he's making dark decisions. The bright, clear, warm love of God's blessing has grown boring to him. Oh, the dangers of being bored with God to set you up for terrible lifelong sin. Oh, the dangers of being bored with God. Oh, the dangers of teachers and preachers and elders and Sunday schools that make God boring. David's bored with God. Just like our culture is absolutely bored with God. I've been to churches where they're bored with God. If you ever come to a church and they sound like they're bored with God, run. There's rolling thunder on the horizon of David's life. Look at it. Verse 1. Flash of Split Rock Lighthouse in your eyes with warning number 1 from verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba, and David remained at Jerusalem. Warning number 1, beware the drunkenness of success. Beware the drunkenness of success. David was so successful that he had a mighty army and he could call for a war against a people that was opposing Israel, the Ammonites, and he knew they could win the war. It was an easy war. You almost wonder, after pondering this passage long enough, did David have some kind of plan to send out his mighty men under Joab to fight the war so that he could be alone back in the city? Come on now, David. Be honest. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, our king is staying back. What's going on, David? You think because God has mercifully overlooked all the wives you've already taken in violation of the scriptures, you think his patience and kindness and mercy is compromise and an excuse? Or is God actually, like Romans 2:4 says, being kindness to you in all your polygamy in order that his kindness might lead you to repentance? God has been kind to me, surely, David says. God has been patient. He's blessed me in all the wars that I have won. He's blessed me in the kingdom that I have. He's given me a home, and he's even enabled me to pray about my son building him a home. And now David in his mid-50s is saying, I've won my battles, and I have my mighty men, and my kingdom is established. Even Israel is united, and I've got all kinds of success. Maybe I need a little bit of me time. One interpreter said, maybe if he's in his mid-50s, he's having a midlife crisis and he should have bought a Harley. It might be just a psychological category like that. Rather, I think it's deeper. I think it's actually David growing bored with God and actually thinking that he can violate God's law, even though he is a king raised up by God. You see, what's happening with David is he's forgetting who he is. He's forgetting that it was he who corrected Joab for murdering Abner way back in 2 Samuel 3. And now he will shortly send Joab to go on a mission of murder for David's own evil desires. He starts a war with the Ammonites, but he's forgetting that the Ammonites are no different than him, because the Ammonites, by their very existence as a nation, were started by Lot's sexual sin in Genesis 19. So he is using a war with the Ammonites, how rich and ironic, so that he might have privacy to commit his own sexual sin. David has forgotten who he is. In the spring of the year when the kings go out to battle, you're royalty, David. God chose you. He raised you up from Jesse's home. He lifted you up to give you victory over Goliath. He anointed you through Samuel. He's blessed your kingship. You are who you are, David, because you're God's precious royalty. You and I are royalty. How helpful it is for us to remember who we are, to guard us from falling into all manner of sin. The home, the church, the marriage, the friendships and relationships where you remind one another often who you are. Remember your royalty in the things of the Lord. Guard and steel us against the kinds of sins that David is committing here. Steel your spiritual spine against the horrors of adultery, murder, and deception by focusing often on the fact that you are royalty in Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the fulfillment of all his promises for you, especially in even eternal life, then you are royalty. You're beloved of God. You're a king and a queen in his court. You are precious in his sight, blessed and raised up. Remember, David, who you are. Remember, men and women of the landing, who you are. It's the most important way to steel and protect yourself, both from leaning into sin and compromising with it, or from letting past sin beat you up again and again and again. Remember who you are, beloved. If you can call God Abba, if you can call Jesus my Lord, if you can call the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells within me to apply all of God's blessings to me, then you are royalty. Remember who you are. David had forgotten. Beware of the drunkenness of your success. Second, beware of the diversion of temptation. Look at verses 2 through 5. It happened late one afternoon. All his men are off to war and he should be with them. He's not. When David arose from his couch, he was lounging and was walking on the roof of the king's house. And he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman is very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and he took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. David didn't sin with the first look. He sinned with the second look. By his gaze, he coveted her. It's not the first look, it's the second. A woman, a better home, clothes, jewelry, cars, promotions, power, influence, leisure, health, ministry success. What is it that tempts you to look long and repeated with leering gaze of covetousness? That's what David did. He began to objectify and to exploit and to make what God had made beautiful his idol, and he would pursue, breaking through all laws and words of Scripture and warnings as if they were meaningless. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than the whole of your body be thrown into hell. Matthew 5:29. Doesn't mean blind people are all automatically in heaven. It means we should be as eager to rip out of our hearts and minds and eyes a desire for lusting and coveting as we should be to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Sin always betrays us. Sin betrayed David. Sin always betrays us. You can never engage in sin and it not harm, burn, wound, and destroy. But David's sin grows. He not only sees and lingers over her, but he sends for her. He finds out she's the wife of Uriah, one of his most valiant, mighty men and warriors. He finds out she's the daughter of Eliam, another of his mighty warriors, and actually someone who served with David for a long time. And Eliam is the son, so Bathsheba's the granddaughter, of Ahithophel, David's closest advisor. What in the world do you think you're doing, David? This is Bathsheba, son of Eliam, daughter of Eliam, granddaughter of Ahithophel. You know these men, you know her. Look at the three verbs in verse 4. They tell the story. They're all very strong. David acting, dominating, powerful, painful verbs. He sent. You have no business sending for her, David. He took. You have no business taking her, David. He lay. You're sinning, David. He's not wooing her. He's not romancing her. He doesn't care about her at all. This is one-sided, evil, and base. She was observing the normal custom of law-keeping in the spring of the year. There's no evidence that she was intending to be temptuous to David. We don't have anything of her motives except she was observing purifying laws and she spoke truthfully to him. She can't help, she's beautiful. God made her that way. Speculation of her motives is fruitless and even harmful. We know, in fact, that the author gives us these three strong verbs in verse 4 saying David's the one to send, to take, and to lay. Later, when Nathan explains in 2 Samuel 12, a glimpse into next week, he tells a story about a rich man who took the poor man's beloved lamb, almost like a pet, and he took that lamb, even though the rich man had many, and he killed it and he ate it. So Nathan, prophetically speaking for God, says, David, basically what you did when you took Bathsheba was you took a lamb, you killed it, and you ate it. This is all on David. This is his assault. All the words that are coming to your mind right now are right. Even in Matthew 1, verse 6, when all the lineage of our Lord Jesus are given by the gospel writer Matthew, he names positively and sweetly Mary and Ruth and Rahab and the wife of Uriah. Long before David gazed too long and sent for another man's wife, long before he took her, he had committed sin in his mind. The vast majority of sin that happens is happening in our minds. David here committed adultery, theft, dishonoring of his parents, idolatry of his own private pleasures. But before all these, he committed covetousness in his heart. He said, God, I'm bored with you. You bring me no joy. I'm going to find joy somewhere else. Long before Bathsheba was there to tempt him, he tempted himself. The warning here is this. If in the first place he forgot who he was, beware of the drunkenness of your success. Now the warning is, beware of being diverted by temptation. Beware of the diversion of temptation. In other words, be so consumed, be so filled with good activities that you're the king that's out there in the battle. You're engaging, you're involved, you're pursuing the good that's available for you. Every one of you, if you know who you are, you know what kind of good things the Lord would have you do. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, do what your hand finds to do. It isn't that we don't have enough good things to do. It's that we are actually very easily bored away from doing the good and drawn to doing what distracts us. When Paul is writing these same principles, he calls in 1 Thessalonians 4 for the Thessalonians and us by the Spirit to be given to sexual purity. Give yourselves, pursue sexual purity. And then he says in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is interesting, listen to how Paul helps us practically pursue sexual purity. He says, now, that is you who are pursuing sexual purity, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The great antidote for being diverted with temptation is to find somebody to love and love them. For that is indeed, Paul writes, what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly. It's almost like he has David in mind, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we're instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Be doing all the right things so that you have no time to be doing the wrong thing. The third flash of the Split Rock Lighthouse across your eyes is beware of the deception of flattery. You heard this as Tom was so well reading this to us. Look at verses 6 through 13. David has a plan. If I can find out who this woman's husband is now that she's pregnant and I've gotten her pregnant, if I can find out her husband, I'll send her husband home to her. They can honor one another as husbands and wives and he'll think the child's his. Devious, cunning, deceptive. Beware the deception of flattery. Send me Uriah the Hittite, says verse 6. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Joab was the general over the army. When Uriah came, look what David does. He's plotting this man's destruction. He has committed adultery against this man and his wife and against the Lord. And look what David does. David asks how Joab was doing. How the people were doing and how the war was going. Let's chit-chat, Uriah. Let's chit-chat. Have you ever been chit-chatted with by someone who you knew had darker motives? You can just imagine Uriah going, fine. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, which is code for be married with your wife. Uriah went out of the king's house and there followed him a present after the king. You see why I said the deception of flattery? I'm just going to chit-chat with him and then I'm going to tell him to go down to his wife and then I'm going to send a present after. All to get Uriah to be the cover for David's sin. Uriah went out of the king's house and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, and look at the loyalty. Look at the hesed loyalty Uriah has for David. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house? He sounds just like David when David's at his spiritual high place, right? How can I enjoy the comforts of my home and my wife when those with whom I am fighting are out in the difficulties of the war? Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink, to lie with my wife as you live? He takes an oath by David. As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today. Alas, tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. Let's have dinner together, Uriah. Mark this, anytime anybody tries to get you drunk, they have darker motives. How evil and deceptive a flattery it is for David to invite Uriah in to eat in the king's palace and drink with him. He didn't do that with Joab or any of the other military soldiers. Just Uriah. Uriah's got to be going, what in the world is happening here? In the evening again, Uriah went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord. He did not go down to his house. And David's subtle soap opera plan is foiled. This should shock us. We should step back and say, David, what are you doing? You can't be doing this. This isn't who you are. This isn't what we've seen of you. You're the one who writes the Psalms that says the God that you worship sees you wherever you are, including Sheol. Don't you know that God's watching you? How deceptive, how flattering, how dark is David? And the response of Uriah, his soldier and loyal soldier, is Hesed loyalty. God's Hesed favor and loyalty from Uriah to his king David, the one who doesn't deserve it. And at that moment, David is acting devil-like and Uriah is acting king-like. Beware of the deceptions your heart is led to make at home, in church, with friends, online. Beware of the deceptions that come out in your conversation. Beware of the deceptions of flattery that are tempting you. You see, the 2 Samuel 11 isn't just for a certain class of people. It's for all of us. David's sin puts all our sin on display. If you're being wary of this danger, you'll fill your mind with the truth. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, how I long for this fall of 2024 and shortly thereafter to begin a ministry of scripture memorization in the body at the landing. I wonder if a team is even now forming that some of you have been guided by the Holy Spirit to say, you know, we don't do scripture memorization as a whole church. I wonder if I could help with that. It isn't just the joy of quoting verses that you know and love in their context. It's the way we steel ourselves against this horrible downfall of David. Fourth, beware the danger of death. Overnight, David goes from getting Uriah drunk and trying to get him to go down to his wife into conceiving of a plan to kill him. The wages of sin is always death. Overnight, David's plan grows deadly. Sin unrepented always leads to death. If Uriah won't participate in the ruse of who fathered Bathsheba's child, then he'll have to die. As one interpreter says, if Uriah won't go down to his house, then I'll send him down to the grave. Look at verse 14. In the morning, I bet David didn't sleep a wink that night. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, general of the army, sent it by the hand of Uriah in the letter he wrote. Just how rich is that? Here, Uriah, I've got a letter. You've got to bring it to your general Joab from me, King David. And oh, by the way, it tells him to put you in the place where you're going to die. Would you carry that for me, Uriah? Thank you. Shakespeare's got nothing on this. He writes to Joab, set Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. We don't even know if Uriah could read, but he did not read it, surely. In all his honor and purity and loyalty, he doesn't read the king's mail, but he carries it. And as Joab was besieging the city, the passage goes on, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So you just see what happens? David's concocting a plan where they're going to use bad military strategy. So Joab is going to put Uriah and other men right up in front of those valiant, courageous men that is near this wall, which is foolish military strategy, not like David at all or Joab. But they're going to do it just so that Uriah catches an arrow in his heart. And oh, by the way, it turns out that several others that are with him also die in this evil plan. How many persons have to die for the sin of sexual profanity and lawbreaking? How many are dying in our culture today because of the sin of sexual profanity and lawbreaking? This is breathtaking. This living word that we're looking at right now, piercing my heart, piercing yours. Sweet heaviness of the Holy Spirit in the room. He's talking to us about this. He's not only reminding us gently that we're forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. We who are in Christ, sexual sin, deceiving sin, and deadly sin. He's also steeling us and strengthening us to be careful and to be wary so that those kinds of sins no longer mark us or define us or have any entrance into our lives whatsoever. And he's also equipping us with boldness to speak boldly into our culture, even prophetically. You can't do that anymore. It's filled with deception and sexual immorality and it ends in death. You can't do that anymore. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and David told David all the news about the fighting and he instructed the messenger. So he sends a messenger back to tell David what happened. When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, why is the king's anger going to rise? His anger is going to rise because, for the messenger knows, they did really, really bad job of fighting the war. They put their best guys right up underneath the arrows. If he says to you, why did you go so near the city to the fight? Do you not know that they would shoot him from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the well so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you will say, calm down all that questioning, all that subterfuge and diversion. Just tell them the news. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That's all he wants to hear. Joab knows what's in the letter. Joab is carrying out David's wishes. He knows David just wants to hear Uriah's dead. Then look at verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab. Now this is sending him back to the front. Do not let this matter displease you. See that word displeased there? Probably one of the most important words within this chapter. It means be evil in your sight. Do not let this matter be evil in your sight. This whole messy matter, Joab, don't let this be evil to you. I know I've asked you to do something that you knew was wrong. I know you're questioning me and my motives. Don't let this matter displease you, Joab, David says to him. For the sword devours now one and now another. If you run hard away from God, all you've got is chance and evil to rely on. If you despise the sovereign detail providence of God, all you've got is chance and evil to rely on. What runs the world? Chance and evil or God? For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. David has fallen deep into shameless hatred of all that's good. He despises right from wrong. He's lost the fear of the Lord from his heart completely. He's the great worshiper of God in Israel and now plots to kill an innocent man to cover up his own sin. All the while he doesn't even realize it is against God he sins most grievously. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, James said. Uriah dies for David's sin. David is trafficking in death as a cover for his sin. He's acting more like Satan here than he is acting like God or one who loves God. He's found himself at a place quite swiftly where he's become morally bankrupt. Is there hope for David? Yes, indeed, there's hope. The law would say very plainly that for these sins, David should die. But David does not die, does he? Mercy, forgiveness, and grace David enjoys. And he enjoys the mercy and forgiveness and grace of God based on the warrant and value and merit of his own descendant, Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross and whose future death on the cross, according to David, is brought all the way back into David's life and allows God to forgive him. What of Uriah? What of all those who died alongside Uriah? Did God's promises fall short in Uriah's case? No, in fact, as Paul would say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He died an honorable and God-trusting man. So 1 Corinthians 2:9, quoting Isaiah 64:4, is true for Uriah and all who die in faith. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Meet Uriah in the final place one day, and meet David there too. And stand back and watch a God who receives worship from David and from Uriah. And from Bathsheba, and from the baby conceived in her who died after he was born, and from me, and from you, and from sinners that you can't imagine praying into heaven right now, but they'll be there because of God's merciful forgiveness if they repent. Imagine a heaven filled with victims and victimizers because of the cross. It's glorious. Finally, beware the displeasure of the Lord. David told Joab, let this not be evil or displeasing in your sight. Look at verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she didn't know why he died. She just went into lament over her husband. When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house and she became his wife. Lots of questions. No answers. She bore him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Is there a greater understatement in the whole Bible? Literally, but the thing that David did looked evil in the sight of the Lord. But there's a hint, isn't there? The writer uses the word Lord, not God. Lord in all caps, meaning covenant Lord, Yahweh. It means the one who made a covenant with David and with Israel. The one who keeps his covenant with David and with Israel. David deserves to die, but he doesn't die. He's ultimately forgiven. We will see him in heaven just as we will see Uriah. You and I deserve to die because of our sin. But because of Christ dying in our place, we don't die for the guilt of our sin. We come to him and we find him gracious and forgiving. We come to him and find him wiping our sin away as far as the east is from the west. And as for the promises of God, all of them in the Bible are yes and amen. How? They're yes and amen because the Son, many generations descendant of David, Jesus Christ, is born. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus gathered a woman who was caught explicitly in adultery by those who upheld the law, and they were ready to pick up stones as the law commanded and throw them publicly on this woman. And Jesus is writing with his finger in the dirt on the ground. We don't know what he's writing, but of course, he's the very finger that wrote on the tablets at Mount Sinai, the very law that they're applying. It's almost like he says, I am the lawgiver. I'm the law keeper. So then he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. May there be no hint whatsoever of the very pride David sinned with rising up in our hearts as we gaze on anybody else's path. May there only be stunned thanksgiving before the Lord of glory as we look into his face and he says to me and he says to you, if the one who's without sin cast the first stone means there are no one to cast stones because there's no one without sin, then Jesus says to you and to me and to the person watching my live stream, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. My heart's pounding, Lord.